We have come a long way since last September when we began in Genesis 1:1 and sought to trace the history of God's working with His people from before the creation of the world. And we continued to look at how God worked through a study of men and women of the Old Testament. And at Christmas time, we considered the incarnation of Christ. And after Christmas, we looked into the Gospel of John to think about the life of Christ there. At Easter time, we considered the resurrection, and now that that is over, we want to continue to think historically about how the Lord begins His church. And we'll look at a passage in Acts chapter 2 this morning. Let's just briefly review for a moment as we get our minds together in gear for the study. After the resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth for 40 days. And as you read 1 Corinthians 15, you have a list of several appearances that He made to people at different times. 40 days He was here, and then He ascended into heaven. And the ascension of Christ is a bit overlooked, I think, in many of our circles, and it needs more attention. Let's pick up the record of the ascension of Christ as we look at Acts chapter 1, beginning at about verse 6. In Acts 6:1, we have the record of our Lord leaving here after His resurrection, and after being here 40 days, and this is what occurred. As He was there with His disciples, in verse 6 of Acts 1, they met together and they asked Him, "Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And after He said this, He was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. And while they were looking intently up into the heaven as He was going, suddenly two men dressed in white appeared to them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." This is normally called the ascension. And we learn from many passages in Scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in a position of power and glory and majesty. And He is now Lord of lords, King of kings, the head of the church, the Lord of the church. And He is our intercessor. And it is to Him we look. The reason that you and I are here this morning with our hearts inclined to worship and to love God and to have an interest in His Word is because of the intercessory work of our Lord. Because He left here does not mean that He left us or that He quit working in our lives. He is presently our great High Priest, our intercessor, and He is very active in our lives. Following the ascension, we have recorded in Acts 2 the experience of the people who were gathered in prayer on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. It's a celebration by the Jews concerning some of the harvest time and other responses they had, and they gathered in Jerusalem for that festival. Pentecost, 50 days after. The Lord chose that occasion to do a very special thing in visiting His people with the power of the Holy Spirit. And when they were together in one place, the Lord visited them in power and glory, and they began to witness in different languages. And so we have the day of Pentecost, the visitation of the Holy Spirit in a very unique and powerful way. Following that, the Apostle Peter preaches the first sermon that we have recorded, at least, on that occasion. And so he directly confronted them with the identity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. And he spoke to those people and said that you have taken him and you murdered him. You put him on the cross. And he brought conviction by that sermon. Let's pick it up and look at it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. In Acts 2:36, he's coming to the conclusion of his message, and in a very direct and powerful way, he teaches the truth in love. In verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart." That is, they were convicted of their sin. They were convicted of their need for salvation. And they said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God would call." And with many other words he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. So that is the event and some of those things that occurred. We have the declaration of the gospel of God's grace, the response that God brought. And now today we want to consider how the Lord begins his church and look at the life the Lord produced in them. Now, I think it's a common thing to take a look at the early church and in a sense build it up too much, make too much of it, and think that they were the kind of people who are so far beyond us and so much better than we that we could never measure up. Well, they were a people in whom God worked, and next week when we get to Acts 13 and look at how the church grows, we'll see that those early churches had problems and that they were not perfect people. They were people in process. But there is a tendency to look at them and look at this passage of Scripture and make too much of them. And what I want to call our attention to today is what the Lord is doing. It's the Lord who is producing this life in them. We don't want to exalt the human thing too much or to glorify man in this. We're going to read a passage of Scripture and see what God is doing in their life. And as we do so and thinking of our life today, we want to say, what does the Lord's church look like? What does a Spirit-filled church look like? What does a renewed church look like? We use those words, renewal and revival. What does that look like? Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, reveals eight elements of strength in the life of the Lord's church, a Spirit-filled church, a renewed church. We want to look at those. Let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. This is following the resurrection, following the day of Pentecost with the visitation of the Holy Spirit, following the sermon by Peter, following the response of the people as the Lord saved about 3,000 that day. Then what did they do? What is their life? What do they look like? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which most scholars will say is the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, let's look at these eight elements of strength that this passage of Scripture reveals to us that should be present in the life of the Lord's church. And you have an outline there if you'd like to use it. First of all, we learn in this passage that they were a regenerate people. That is, they were a converted people. That God had worked in their lives to bring salvation to them. They had heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and then they were baptized. The preaching of the gospel came in a way that brought conviction. And Peter did not just give them pious words talking about them being happy and comfortable and come to Jesus and he'll make you happy. No, he spoke directly to their need and their desperate need of salvation, and they were convicted in their heart. The Lord opened their heart so they heard, and he gave them faith so they believed, and they responded, and they were baptized. Now, this is the pattern you find throughout the New Testament. In Acts chapter 18, as Paul was preaching to the Corinthians, the statement there is that they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. They were a converted people. They were a regenerate people. That's the mark of the Lord's church. Now, we need to understand today there is a vast difference between a regenerate person and an unregenerate person. And as you read through the Scripture, you look for that. There is a vast difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. What is it like? Well, the Bible describes it as the difference between life and death. The regenerate person, the saved person, has life, eternal life, the life of God within. The unsaved person, the unregenerate, is in death, total depravity, spiritual death. Cannot know God, does not want God, is under the wrath of God, will not come to God. It's the difference between light and darkness. The regenerate person sees the light. He sees the truth of God's Word. He sees what eternal life is like. He sees heaven in all its glory. The other person is in darkness, wallowing in confusion and wonder, in a total secular, humanistic kind of life. There's a great difference. When Constantine came to power in 300 AD, he declared that everyone in my kingdom is a Christian. And therefore, the government began to marry the church. And the clergy became corrupt, appointed sometimes by the government. And from that time on, until 1500, you have the Dark Ages, the medieval period, which is a terrible time in the history of the formal church. And it does not work for unregenerate people to try to direct the church. We must have a regenerate people. When the Israelites came out of Israel, out of Egypt, the statement in Exodus is that a mixed multitude went with them. And some of those people worshipped idols. They were paganistic in their worship. They brought their false gods with them. And they had a corrupting influence on the Israelites. It does not work. A mixed multitude will not work. You cannot get righteous behavior from unregenerate people. And if we are going to be the Lord's people, we need to be a regenerate people. We need to have the people of Grace Fellowship be converted people, saved people, regenerate people. A very vital strength in the life of the Lord's church is a regenerate people. A second thing about them is that they were an instructed and studious people. It's very interesting to me to read this passage of Scripture and to say, well, here are the people, they've heard the gospel, and they have responded. What will be the very first thing the Holy Spirit records about a regenerate people? What will they look like and what will they be doing? Here it is, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the truth. That was the foremost thing in the life of their church. The evidence of a regenerate people is a devotion to the truth of God's Word. First thing, the evidence of a regenerate people is the devotion to the truth of God. They were a people of doctrinal knowledge and theological substance. And they were not tossed about by everything that came along, by every voice that was heard, and by everybody who came to town to toot his horn. They did not remain infants. They were growing up into Christ, in the truth, and they were people devoted to this. How we need that today. How every one of you who claim the name of Christ need to be devoted to the truth and to be a studious Christian and to think things through. Think hard about the Scripture and listen very carefully to every person you hear. We all need to make decisions about church. Why go to church? How do you select a church? Well, there are several reasons people use for selecting a church, and they are not all, we'll say, bad. One of the foremost reasons that people use for selection of a church is a social reason. And we can't downgrade that too much because we are all social beings. We don't want to deny that. And if a person has visited the church and they are asked, well, how was it? The normal response will be, it was friendly or it was not. That's the thing that captures the attention. Somebody came up to me and said hello and seemed to care about me and take an interest in me, or they didn't. There are social reasons. Or we go to that church because our friends go there. Or we have found a circle of friends. Now, that isn't entirely wrong. It's a prominent reason. Other people select a church on the basis of their tradition. If they grew up in a certain kind of church, they sort of normally, later on, look for that tradition where they're comfortable. We don't like change, and we Christians don't like it. Other people go because the message might make them feel good, and that isn't all bad either. Other people go for entertainment, and the church has become a sort of a theater where that can occur. I think today many Christians are starving for the Word of God. And the top priority for us right now as believers is to be devoted to the truth and to see that we are involved in the teaching of the apostles by teaching the Scripture. And we need to do that today. These people were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to their teaching. And that is the top priority. Why go to church? Go to church because you want the truth of the Word of God. Make that first. Let other things fit into that. Let that be the top priority. A third thing about these people is that they were a worshiping people. We learn here that they did assemble together. And there was included in their assembly the teaching of the Word of God, the praise of God, the praying to God, the Lord's Supper. They worship the Lord. Why go to church? Another reason is to meet with God and His people. To come together to acknowledge His sovereignty. To bow in humility. To express our dependence upon Him. To offer ourselves to our God. We do that together. That's the reason. We come because of the teaching of the truth, and we come to worship God. And today I think there's been a gross deterioration in worship in many ways. And we get involved in everything else in our assemblies, in theatrics, in performance. And we look critically at the person who preaches, or the person who reads the Scripture, or the person who prays, or the person who sings or plays an instrument, and we judge that in a critical way. Or we judge it another way and say, isn't that great entertainment? And it's a performance, entertaining kind of thing. And our goal is to please men. And God is put in the background. And we need to change that. We need to come to worship God, to make Him first, to have Him foremost in our thought, and be in humility before Him. Now, sometimes we use the terminology of formal worship or informal worship. And I'm not sure exactly what all that means, but I think that communicates something. What should we do today? Shall we be formal in our worship, or shall we be informal? Well, why can't you have both? Why can't you reasonably have both? Sometimes the thought of formal worship can be cold and heartless. Doesn't need to be. Sometimes informal worship can be informal, that's all we think of. But why can't we have a good balance? And why can't we worship God in the right way and be a worshiping people? A vital element of strength in the life of the Lord's church is a worshiping people. A fourth element of strength is the fact that they were a people of fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now, this is a great New Testament word that's used often. It refers to a common bond, what we have together, what we share together, because Christ is in us and because we are in Christ. We are a fellowship, a common bond. What do we share? We share the same electing grace of God. We are God's people because God has chosen us. We have no personal merit about that. That's a common thing. We have a common salvation that is the gift of God. We are all forgiven of our sin on common ground. There is a common love and a sharing and a unity and a harmony and a oneness and a fellowship. And it looks like these people were meeting here, recorded here, daily because they loved to be together. Now, why do you go to church? Because of the teaching of the truth, because of a worshiping people, and because you love to be together with God's people. That's a great thing. Why come to Grace Fellowship? Because you love the people of Grace Fellowship. You love to be together. You can't wait till you're together. That's the fellowship. I'm so thankful that that has been in my experience. When I first became a Christian, went to a small church in a small town where I had been known, and out of a sinful life, and those people accepted me, and I invited me to worship there. And I enjoyed the fellowship. And every time that church door was open, I was there. Because I just loved to be with those people. They were so great. God's people are great. And in spite of all of the things we could say in criticism about the church, God's people are the greatest people on this earth. And we ought to love to be together and join the fellowship. Our fellowship, John explains, is with the Father and with His Son. And the New Testament speaks of the fellowship of the Spirit. And we are in fellowship with all of God's elect. We're in fellowship with the apostles, the same Lord. Some people say, "What church are you in?" Well, we can say we're in the same church the apostles were in, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're together. And this fellowship in the Lord cuts across all human barriers. Our fellowship in the Lord cuts across the racial issue. There's no room for that in the fellowship of God's people. It cuts across social, cultural barriers that can sometimes separate us on a human level. It cuts across educational levels. It cuts across financial levels and economic barriers that sometimes separate people. It even cuts across spiritual barriers. Sad to say, there are some people who try to set themselves up on a spiritual plateau above other Christians. The true fellowship of the Lord does not allow for that. There are not first and second class Christians. We are all together by the grace of God, and we ought to be together in a transparent love of fellowship. Well, what about our fellowship here? How is it going? Do you sense these things I've been saying? Well, in a measure and to a degree, I'm sure that some of us do. Perhaps some of us don't. So what do we do about that? We begin to take this seriously, and we begin to go out to everybody. And we're careful that when we gather on Sundays that we just don't go and talk to the limit of our own circle of friends. But we look for people we haven't met yet, and we go talk to them, and we buy them a cup of coffee real cheap over there. And we visit, and we get to know, and we include them in our heart and in our fellowship. Include everybody. That warms the fellowship, makes it real. The fellowship of believers. There's a loyalty there that's good. We need that. There's a loyalty in fellowship. In New York, there was a fellow that had tried to get tickets to a play for several years. He kept trying, and finally this one season, he got the tickets to the play, and he and his wife went to the play. Beside him is an empty seat, and next in the empty seat is an elderly lady. And at the intermission time, they got to talking about how they got to the play and how long it had taken them to get the tickets. And the lady said, "Oh, it took me years too." And so they visited, and the fellow said, "Well, what about this empty seat between us? Do you have the ticket for that?" She said, "Yes, it was for my husband." And the man said, "Well, what happened to him?" And she said, "Well, he died." And she said, "Well, couldn't you have found a friend or a relative or somebody to whom you could have given that ticket for this important play?" She said, "Well, they're all at the funeral." So, loyalty is an important thing.
What play was that, Bill?
It was an Angels game. the fellowship of believers. Lifelong fellowship. Lifelong relationships are built in the fellowship of believers. And I can say to you today, without fear of contradiction, that nothing is so important in our lives as our church home. Nothing so important for your life and your family as your church home, where you build those relationships of love and caring and fellowship. In the next place, they were a joyful people. It's indicated here that they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. A vital element of strength in the life of the Lord's church is a joyful people. And there's hardly anything worse than a gloomy church group. A church group filled with criticism and pessimism and negative stuff and gossipy and contentious and so on. Who needs that? You know, we could get plenty of that out there. But when we come together here, we don't need it. We don't want it. They were joyful because they believed the gospel of God's grace. And all these elements of strength spring out of that love of the truth. Because they believed the gospel, they had joy and they were free to love each other and to serve the Lord. And a joyful thing, a joyful life, is an important element in the life of God's people. And actually, it's a contagious thing. The joy that's based on truth gives a joyful enthusiasm that's very contagious. And that's a marvelous thing. Do you know what the most contagious thing in the world really is? Dare I tell you? Dare I tell you at this point in the sermon what the most contagious thing in the world really is? It is a yawn. And the fact that I say it means that some of you are going to do it. And if you see somebody else yawn, you will. I don't know how to get out of this one, but we'll keep going. Let the life of God's people be a joyous enthusiasm. In the next place, they were a generous people. And we read that all the believers were together, had everything in common, selling possessions and goods, and they gave as the need arose. They were a generous people. They gave. And I can tell you in my experience that I have never seen a happy, stingy Christian. Doesn't work. A Christian has to be a generous person. And they were giving here without human coercion, without harassment, without gimmicks, without being sent anything in the mail. How did they do that? How did that ever work? Without the promotion, they gave because they believed the gospel of God's grace. That's what does it. And isn't it a shame today what's happening? I guess the greatest criticism I hear when I'm with a people outside of the church, outside of the Lord, is the criticism against the church leadership in the attempts to raise money for their great ministry. And it sits as a shame and disgrace upon all believers. And we need to get beyond that. They gave because they believed the gospel of God's grace. You know, when Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle, God told him to have the people bring an offering. And so they got the workers together, men whom God had filled with His Spirit to be skillful in the work. And as they began the work, the men went back to Moses and said, "Tell them to stop bringing. They have given more than we need for the work." Isn't that great? What a marvelous testimony that could happen today among God's people, to be a generous people, to give because we believe the gospel, not because somebody is haranguing with harassment to try to raise money for a project. What a marvelous thing. You say, Bill, how are we doing? Well, I would say to you, we are doing well. Since we began, we have met every bill. Every month we come out about even. Some months may be a little below and some months may be above, but we have done well without that kind of promotion. We have been able to support myself, over half support for Mark and Paul, which is sort of unheard of with a new group, the support for Steve and Sonia, support for the Snells. We need about $7,000 a month to meet the budget, and we have been doing that. We're doing well, and that's a good thing. By the way, that oblong box over there is the offering box. I didn't know if that had ever been announced, but if you're wondering about that. There was a man named Mr. Little, and he had 13 kids. Children, young people. And they got along wonderfully well, just a great spirit of cooperation, and that family was so great. And one day a fellow came and said, why does your family get along so well? And he says, every little helps. And that's the way you think about it. There was a fellow named Mr. Little. Another element of strength in the life of the people the Lord was producing is that they were a respected people. They met together, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now that doesn't mean that opposition and suffering and persecution didn't come along. But it means that that came along probably because they were a respected people. And because their testimony meant something. They had a sincere testimony. They were not phony. And when the world out there looks at us as phony people, then they don't care what we do. But if they catch a sincerity about our testimony, that we are real, and that we are devoted to the Lord, and that we are committed to each other, then we will have trouble. They were a respected people because of the purity of their lives and because of their devotion and commitment to the Lord and to each other. And they were respected. And then in this passage, we learn that they were a growing people. In verse 47, we read they were praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They were a growing people in the right way, in a healthy way. The Lord was saving His elect. He was calling in His elect. It was the Lord who was doing this and adding to the people, and He joined them to the fellowship of believers. Now, there's an important thing. You say you are a believer in Christ, you ought to be a part of a local fellowship of God's people. You can't be isolated. Because you are one of God's, and we belong to God, and we belong together. And the Lord does that. Whom He saves, He joins to the fellowship. And notice this, it was daily. Now, we could learn a great deal about evangelism and about witness right here. That these people did not depend upon an annual evangelistic thrust. There was a daily contact with people. As they lived and worked and were in a neighborhood of people, it was their contact with people daily that was the witness, and that's what God was using to call in His elect and add to them. And that's the kind of evangelism we need today. That's what needs to be happening here among us. How will we grow? We will grow because of what you are living, how you live. your joyful enthusiasm for the Lord and for each other, the Lord will use as an attractive thing in people's lives to save them. And when these elements of strength that we read about here in this passage are present, the church grows. And that's a marvelous thing and a good thing. And as I move about today, and people whom I haven't seen for a while will say, what are you doing now? And I tell them about Grace Fellowship, and they say, is it growing? That seems to be the very common question. Is the church growing? It's a concern, and I guess it's a thing by which people judge a church. Is it growing? Well, I think that I can honestly say, yes, in a healthy way. Not in a spectacular and sensational way, but in a healthy way, where people can be folded into the fellowship in the right way and not get lost or stagnated in a group that doesn't care. It was a growing church. Just think of the items here, these elements of strength that are the marks of the Lord's church. What does a Spirit-filled church look like? What does a renewed church look like? It has these elements of strength. They were a regenerate people. They were an instructed people. They were a people of fellowship and prayer. They were a joyful people. And the Lord added to their number daily. And as we live and move and have our being in Grace Fellowship, then we need to say, what does the Lord's church look like? Let's be able to say, it looks like Grace Fellowship. Let's worship Him.